Daniel chapter 7 is where we're going to be this morning. If you've been tracking with us through the book of Daniel, and we've been going chapter by chapter, verse by verse through this book, we are beginning a new kind of section in the book of Daniel today, because the narrative section of chapters 1 through 6 is concluded, and chapter 7 is the prophetic section. So what do you say? You guys want to get weird? Yeah? It's going to get weird. No, not too weird. Let me begin with the big idea this morning. If you're taking notes this morning, this is kind of where we're headed, okay? It says this, that when chaos surrounds, we must direct our eyes to the truth. When chaos surrounds, we must direct our eyes to the truth. Now look, I jokingly said a moment ago that we're going to get weird. I'm being silly when I say that, but genuinely, the biblical genre of prophecy is tough. It's tricky. There's a lot here that you read things and you're like, what in the world? All these heads and dragons and tails and horns and what all this stuff mean? So let me give you a quick precursor before we get into Daniel 7 and then beyond in the weeks to come. I want, first of all, to be real honest with you guys. First of all, end times doctrine, okay, like in end of things, apocalyptic doctrine is not a strong suit for me. I haven't spent a lot of time studying it, so I recognize my own personal end time doctrine limitations, and I'll be honest, like a lot of you guys probably know a lot more about end times doctrine than I do. That probably can be said about most doctrines. Many of you are brilliant, and you have been in the Word so long and for such a long life. And so, listen, I have some limitations about end times things, and Daniel's going to hit on that quite a bit, but I want to explain why I haven't spent a lot of my time in study there and have instead focused elsewhere. It's because, to be honest, I get a little bit frustrated with, the word for it is eschatology. It's just the end times, study of the end times, because so much of it is unknown, right? So much of it is theoretical or hypothetical or speculative. And so I tend to focus on what is known and what is sure and what is certain, because so much is really unknown and I'm not really so sure about a lot of theories and hypotheses. So with that in mind, I want to kind of state what isn't the goal as we go through this, and then what is the goal. Here's what's not the goal. The goal is not, whenever we look at Daniel 7 and beyond, to uncover every nook and cranny and land on a perfect understanding and interpretation of every single symbolism that we're going to read. We'll do our best, but if we're trying to understand every single bit of symbolism, that's just kind of an errand that we're not going to really be able to satisfy. Instead, the goal is this. I'm to suggest to you that this should be your goal as you study the Bible, is to identify Daniel, the author, Daniel's meaning and his purpose in writing, and then to apply that purpose to our present circumstances in our own, I'll use the term, Babylon, which is where these things are taking place. The book of Revelation writes to churches that the Babylon has long, you know, been a thing of the past, and yet John writes to the people, Christians, in quote-unquote Babylon, because it's sort of a symbolic thing that we live in a godless world, and we're called to serve and worship and love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so when we live in Babylon, which is us today, we got to understand that when it comes to prophecy, not all of our questions will be answered, but instead we need to preach or learn and study big, sweeping meaning and then arrive at why that meaning matters for us today. So the question then is, why did Daniel write these things? Why did he write these things down? And so that's going to be the question that we're going to answer as we go through. And by the way, the big idea kind of captures that when chaos surrounds us, we have to direct our eyes to the truth. Daniel's going to lay out that truth for us. Can you look with me beginning in verse 1? Chapter 7, verse 1. I've got a couple main points. We'll get there in a few minutes. I've got a couple images that we'll show because I think that those types of things help. But let's start with just a setup. Verses 1 through 3 say this. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, I'm sorry to pause, I'm going to do it already. This, if you notice, if you've been following along, Belshazzar is dead in the narrative. So what's happening here is Daniel's rewinding. We're going back about 20 years. He's in his 80s, where we left off last time. Here, he's in his mid-60s, okay? So we've kind of rewound a little bit. So going back in time, Daniel, it says, saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. All right, so here's his setup. Daniel has this dream. He writes it down. And again, I suggest to you that he writes it down for a reason. What's the reason? That's what we're trying to identify. What's the purpose? One of the things I've now mentioned several times is that Daniel is unlike any other book in the Old Testament in that it is written in two different languages. One is the language that the rest of the Old Testament is written in, Hebrew, but that's only chapters 1 and then chapters 8 through 12. Strangely, chapters 2 through 7 are not in Hebrew. They're written in Aramaic, which would be like sort of the world language, whereas Hebrew would be just a small language given to God's people. This would be sort of a missional language. And so when Daniel writes in Aramaic, I'm going to suggest to you, he intends that to be sort of a gospel tract. He's trying to bring readers from pagan religions and understand who his God is. Now listen, here's the interesting thing. The Aramaic section began in chapter 2 with Nebuchadnezzar's statue dream about these various kingdoms. And if you weren't here, I'll summarize it in just a moment. But there was a golden head and silver breastplate and then bronze legs and then iron to the lower leg. And it represented these four kingdoms. Now, that was the beginning of the Aramaic section. This chapter ends the Aramaic section, not with Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but with Daniel having a dream, Daniel who interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, why do I say that? Because I'm going to suggest to you that this is a parallel dream meant to show us something similar to what was shown in chapter 2 is going to be reflected in chapter 7. I've shown you guys this slide a few times, but it's this ABC CBA pattern in the book of Daniel. I know I'm nerding out, but I'm getting somewhere, I promise, okay? You see the reflective properties in this. It's called a chiasm. It's just a literary structure to teach similar mirroring points. I want you to look at the vision or the dream in chapter 2, which is letter A. There were four earthly kingdoms, again, gold, silver, bronze, iron. And those four earthly kingdoms were Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Now, what it says there, the whole big point is that God is greater than those kingdoms, right? Those kingdoms will fall. Remember, the big rock comes out of the sky, destroys the statue. That rock becomes a mountain that covers the whole globe. Whose kingdom is that? It's King Jesus, right? And so chapter 7 then is a mirror image of that. We see again, I'm going to suggest to you, with a dream or vision, four earthly kingdoms and the much greater kingdom of God. Now, while chapters 1 through 6 were narrative and personal, they told stories, and they're very intimate stories. Chapter 7 begins this prophetic and cosmic section where things get very, very big. And so one way to view it, I read this from a commentator this week. The one way to view it is that the first half of the book of Daniel shows us his testimony, shows us as a reason why we should trust his voice about the second half. It's like, here's Daniel, here's who he is, here's why you should value the things he's about to say in what is essentially a sermon from him. And the theme in both the narrative and the prophetic is that God is sovereign over all things, especially nations and kings. And when God's people find themselves under threats, this is good news, church. This is good news. It's gospel. And so his dream starts from the sea. And so I think that this is a neat symbol. That's going to be my first main point that I want to introduce to you today. And that is that with our eyes on the truth, number one is that we should be looking from the sea to the clouds. And I'm using that as an abstract image that is really going to root itself in our text, okay? That we should have eyes on the truth that look from the sea to the clouds. By the way, please have patience with me. My voice is still not all the way back. I'm sure you can tell, but we're going to do the best we can. All right. I think I said this Wednesday. It's from yelling at my baseball players this week. Our season's over, though. Okay, so you know I was on my Bobby Knight. I don't have to do that anymore. I'm just kidding. We had a great season. It's fun. All right. So looking from the sea to the clouds. The reason I say that, and we're going to see this in a second, but in the Bible and in the ancient Near East, the sea, as in the water, the big great sea, was a symbol of chaos and rebellion against God. And Daniel finds himself looking at the sea. This chaotic and rebellious thing. He says these animals appear from the four winds. That's his way of saying from all over the world. The four winds would be like a compass, north, west, east, and south. Chaos and conflict are coming in the form of these four unique beasts. Now, I want to point out something, and that is that as I read this in verses 4 through 8, I want you to notice that there's something called the divine passive voice happening, meaning that the actor behind these things is that someone else is causing them to happen. It says, this beast was raised up. This beast's wings were plucked off because God is acting. God is the one who makes kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. With God acting, look at what it says in verses 4 through 8. The first beast, he says, was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, arise, devour much flesh. Notice the divine passive. After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. And this is the big one, right? Terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. This little horn grew and overcame 3 of the others. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. When it says great things, it doesn't mean really good things. It means big things, scary things. I have a visual, and I realize what we just read is pretty heady stuff. Like, you almost like, could you read that again? Because, come on. I've got a picture, though, that I like to Google these things and just see. And I don't know, man. Like, who even knows? You know what I'm saying? But maybe this is a decent image. I think it at least helps a little bit to visualize what the author is writing here. A lion with wings, a bear raised up on one side with 3 ribs in its mouth, a leopard with 4 heads and wings, and then this great, immense, horrifying beast that you see back there with all these horns. Amazing, like, to even think about that. Now, I'd like to come back and hit on each of those beasts. And again, there's a lot of speculation here. It's like I said, if we're trying to nail down every single thing, we're going to be very unsatisfied. But I think that we could probably get kind of close with this, with, again, still some room for speculation. I think, and this is just me, and it's many others, but this is my best jab at it, okay, is that the most natural reading is that the beasts here correspond with the 4 kingdoms that were mentioned in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Again, it follows the pattern of the chiasm, the ABCCBA. It's 4 kingdoms, 4 beasts, 4 kings is what we're going to learn in just a few moments. And so I have another image that I want you to see that I think parallels these, and I know that's really small print, but we'll look at the best we can. Again, the statue in Daniel 2 is on the left, head of gold, then silver, down to bronze, down to iron. And I think, again, this is just what I believe here, and it doesn't matter, this isn't the end-all be-all, but a lion with eagle's wings, I think that corresponds with Nebuchadnezzar, bear, the Medo-Persian Empire, leopard with 4 heads, 4 wings, the Greece and Alexander the Great, the legs of iron, this dreadful beast. And let me explain a little bit here. Just, you can leave that up there. But using animals to represent nations is still a thing that happens today. The kingdom of Great Britain still identifies itself with a lion. Russia still identifies itself with a bear. In America, we identify our nation with the great eagle, right? And so that's even on the back of our quarter. Some have used this to point to Daniel 7 to modern nations and say, well, Russia is the bear. And look, maybe, I personally just don't think that that's the most natural reading, but that's okay. Like, if you think that that's okay, there's room for that. I don't think that that's right, but that's okay. A lot of interpreters disagree on this, but I want to explain why I think that it's probably referring to the 4 kingdoms of Daniel chapter 2. First of all, the lion. The lion has these wings, this majesty that's plucked off, and then a mind of man is given to it. In other words, it's no longer savage and beastly. Doesn't that sound a lot like what happens to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4? Nebuchadnezzar is the savage beast of a king, and God plucks away his majesty, humbling him. Remember the tree and stump thing? And then he gives him the mind of a man and humbles him and turns him and changes him. I think that's very clearly Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, Jeremiah and Ezekiel compare Nebuchadnezzar to a lion and an eagle, which makes it extremely probable that Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon are this lion. What about the bear? First of all, it says it's raised up on one side. That could be that it's raised up in sort of an attack position, or it could be that it's greater on one side than the other. If it means that it's greater on one side than the other, that sounds a lot like the Medo-Persian Empire, because you never heard of the Mede Empire, but you probably have heard of the Persian Empire, because the Persian Empire was the greatest aspect of that empire. You may know King Cyrus, the Persian king. And so I think maybe that's what this is. He has ribs in his mouth, means that he's conquered and he's still conquering. Then you have the leopard, which we went on a safari in our in Africa on our mission trip, and our tour guide was like, watch out for that leopard, because he means business. Like, that dude is different than lions. Like, you don't have to be scared of lions. You got to be scared of leopards. That's what he was saying. I was like, I think I'll just be scared of all of it, you know? But he's like, leopards mean business, man. They're fierce. They're speedy predators. And it says that it's four heads, not the ones out in Africa, but this one, right? Had four heads, meaning that it sees in all directions at once. I believe that this is talking about the Greek Empire and specifically of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, the reason I say that is that he conquered with speed and veracity. He conquered all the way to India only to die at age 33. And by the way, these things follow in sequence. Babylon fell to Persia. Persia fell to Alexander the Great. And then what happens next is Rome, which I think maybe it's Rome and then some, I believe. But the fourth beast is this really uncommon form. It doesn't even give an animal. It just says it's horrible to look at, terrible. Has iron teeth, iron. And again, I think that corresponds because remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the legs of iron? Maybe he's referring to the Roman Empire here. I believe so, but if not, you know, who knows? I'm going to get on why I keep saying it isn't essential that we know that in just a moment. It says it has 10 horns, which is, or kings. Daniel's going to later on tell that, but it says that one of those horns was unique. It's a little one, and then it grows and overcomes the others. It says it has a mouth like a man, eyes like a man, and it speaks great, terrible things. It speaks arrogantly. It aggrandizes itself even. Now, there's a lot of question marks here. Even Daniel, by the way, this is really neat. Daniel has questions. In just a moment, he's going to ask questions and say, hey, what's up with this fourth beast? And the angel that, or I believe it's an angel that he's talking to, says, let's not talk about that so much. Don't worry about the identity of the fourth beast. And so for us to have questions are natural. Daniel even has questions. I believe that this is probably talking about Rome, but I think it's talking about Rome up into the common era. And I'll explain why in a moment. This little horn is really the focal point. This little horn could represent a great ruler, maybe Antiochus, which we've talked about in Matthew 24. And I'm sorry to bog down so much information, and maybe we should have broken up the passage, but I'm trying to go fast, okay? But I think of this as fast forwarding to the end times, and we're seeing here a quick picture of the Antichrist, and really probably both. Maybe kings plus the Antichrist to come, Rome plus. Either way, here's why I kind of do that quickly, because the emphasis is not so much on identifying the beasts as it is on spotlighting the God who's going to put them in their place. You hear me? It's not about identifying and say, this one, this one, this one, this one. We could do that. Daniel wanted to do that. But it's not about that. He highlights the Ancient of Days, his name for God, the God who predates all of them. That's what his way of saying. Next, we're going to see this as the thrones were placed. Heaven's courtroom is in session. Check it out. Verses 9 and 10. Guys, and man, this passage, it's just wow, right? Wow. Daniel says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days, that is God himself, took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came from before him. 1,000,000 served him, angels, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. That's 100,000,000. I think it's an approximation, but it's a lot, right? The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. What does that say? God is God, and there is no other. He is ultimate. He is ultimate judge. It says he has white clothes. It's a way of saying that God is purity of heart. He had wool hair, wisdom in his judgment, fiery throne, ultimate power. None can oppose him. All these, they're serving him, standing before him. And it says, when he took session, the books were opened. It reminds me of Revelation 20, verse 12, that says this. You'll see this on the screen behind me. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Again, I think that's your 100,000,000 there. And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. What is happening here in heaven's courtroom where God stands as judge? The rap sheet of the enemies of God and his people are opened before him to see, and nothing is hidden from him. Look at verses 11 and 12. I looked then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. Again, these arrogant, nasty words that people are listening to. And as I looked, look, you see what it says, right? The beast was killed. Its body was destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. You'd expect, like it's a movie, right? As I looked, God rose up on one side, the Ancient of Days, and this horrible beast. And then there was a huge battle, and then there he overcame him. But what does it say? It's the most anticlimactic, mismatched fight that you could possibly see, right? What does it say? It doesn't say anything. It's like the quickest battle scene in history. It says, and as I looked, the beast was killed. Guys, there is no match for our God. Amen. The enemy is no match for our God. It is as quickly over as it began. And I believe that this horn, as I said earlier, is the Antichrist because of what it says in Revelation 19:20. Again, in our passage here, we see beast and horn. This one with a mouth, right? That's what it says in Revelation 19:20. And the beast was captured, and with it, the false prophet. The one with a mouth, right? Who in its presence, the beast, had done the signs by which he deceived those who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two, beast and prophet, false prophet, were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Does that sound like Revelation 17? I think so. What's the point? Not to pin down every single symbolism and find meaning, but instead the point is this, that in heaven's courtroom, there is only one God and King. There's only one who reigns, only one who will prevail, and while the day will come in which power and glory are stripped from all other kings, there is a coming king who will be crowned with forever glory, and I love that this is exactly where Daniel goes next. Will you look at it with me? 13 and 14. Jesus, by the way, loved this passage. He loved it so much that this was his go-to nickname for himself. 13 and 14. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. It means he looked like a human. He was a human. And he came to the Ancient of Days, to the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Who is this Son of Man? It is King Jesus. He's human, right? But he comes on the clouds. He's divine, and yet he's human. I mentioned that this is Jesus' favorite nickname for himself, the Son of Man. He calls himself Son of Man 80 times in the Gospels. 80. You think he's trying to make a point? He's pointing people to Daniel chapter 7, right? Jesus, by the way, in Matthew 24, he's saying when the full manifestation of his kingdom is to arrive, after a time of tribulation for God's people, Jesus says in Matthew 24, 30 and 31 this. Again, this is New Testament. He's referencing back to Daniel 7. He says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. When Jesus is on trial in Mark chapter 14, verses 61 and 62, it says, but he remained silent, again mocking. They were mocking him and persecuting him, and he made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, the Ancient of Days, right, and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, why do I read that? Because Jesus made it a very, very, very loud point to identify himself with this very chapter that we're studying this morning. You see, Jesus often found himself in this world in the chaos of the sea. He found himself in the chaos. And the truth that caused him to press on was that he had his eyes on the clouds. That's how he was obedient unto his own humiliation. Here's what I mean by that. Jesus was constantly reminding himself of the truth when the world around him was in chaos and disorder. He was willing to let death slay him so that he could slay death. He was willing to die in order that he could defeat death. But now, we know that next time the Son of Man comes, now as a conqueror, he won't come to be slain, but to slay the enemy. He won't come to die for his own, but to rescue his own. Guys, this place that we live in is the chaos of the sea. And the reason I say that first main point is that we have to keep our eyes on the clouds. Even when we are looking from the sea, it's not just simply to say, when are you coming, when are you coming, when are you coming? But instead to be reminded of the truth in chaos, and that is that he is the victorious one at the end. He wins at the end. Tell yourself the truth in the chaos, because for now, the world is full of beasts. But the day is coming in which the kingdom will be given to the Son of Man, and all praise and worship and glory and honor will be unto him. And the beautiful thing about that is that we will share as co-heirs with Christ in his kingdom with him. But before we get there, the sad reality, and by the way, the reality that terrified Daniel, is that before we get there, the enemy will prey on God's people. And he will be successful in many ways. This is the second thing that I want you to take away this morning, is that we need to look beyond the horn. We have to look beyond the horn. This mouthy, arrogant, manipulative, angry, deceptive, evil figure that tells lies in our world. We have to look beyond him to the truth. You see, it's amazing. I don't know about you, but actually I do know about you. I think we're all the same. I get discouraged in this life. I do. There are days that I just say, man, come quickly, Lord Jesus. John said that in the book of Revelation, right? And I like to say that because, and identify with that because Daniel, this is amazing. Daniel saw, I mean, can you imagine seeing the vision that Daniel saw? Can you imagine seeing the vision of the Son of Man, the day that you long to see? Daniel saw it. He saw it. What an amazing thing to see. But do you know something incredible? When Daniel saw that vision, he didn't think, oh, well, I'm fine now. He's terrified. Just because he knows the truth, the ending of the story, it doesn't take away the fact that he is horrified by the process that eventually will get us there. You see, despite seeing the glorious ending, the in-between where we live right now, it still scared Daniel. And so he approached one of the many onlookers, I think one of the angels, and he asked for an interpretation. Thanks for doing that, Daniel, right? This next part, thanks for doing that, because it helps us out to understand. Look at verses 15 through 18 with me. He says, as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I think I would share that with him. I approached one of these who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. This is the one responding to him. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. The purpose of this passage, church, is not to give us nightmares, but to calm our nightmares. Do you see that? The purpose of the passage is not to freak us out. The purpose of the passage is to take away the anxieties and the fears and breathe into us the truth. You see, Daniel wants to know more, by the way. I think probably that's us too. We read a passage like this and we're like, I got lots of questions. I need to read, understand. Daniel did too. Daniel was very curious. He specifically had questions about this big, scary fourth beast, maybe like you and me. But instead of answering Daniel's question, the next thing that's going to happen is that the angel instead answers the question that Daniel should have been asking. I found that interesting. Look with me at verses 19 all the way to verse 28. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast. You and me both, brother. Right? Which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints, that's God's people, and prevailed over them. Don't miss that part, guys. Don't miss that part. He made war with God's people, with the saints, and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. In other words, the enemy had his way for a while, right? 23. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall rise, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against, listen closely, he shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, God's word. And they shall be given into his hand, don't miss that, for a time, times, and half a time. 3.5 is what that means. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. In a very relevant and applicable moment, look what Daniel says last. Here's the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed. But I kept the matter in my heart. You see, the beast and the little horn were up to the same thing then that they are now, and that they will be until the day that they are permanently and finally defeated. The enemy wants to devour, trample, crush, subdue, speak arrogantly against God, oppress God's people. By the way, it says that he intended to change the times and the law. What that means is that the enemy wants to twist God's word, twist God's design, twist what is the truth, and say things like, truth is relative. And say things like, my truth. And say things like, did God really say? Do you understand that he is not just doing that then, and is not just doing that later? He is doing that now. This is the tactic of the enemy. This is the tactic of the little horn with a big mouth. The enemy has a big mouth in our world. And he leverages himself against God's people, against you, against me. And many times, he is successful. He gets us to buy his lies. He gets us to buy the lies and the untruth. He twists it. And in some ways, the beast and the horn will for a time succeed. But hear me say, the beast's reign has an expiration date. You see, that little horn, it's been thousands of years since this was written. And believe it or not, Christians were the same then that they are now. We got lots of questions and we think, you know, this is the time. This is the guy, right? I mean, this is for many times. And I don't mean to mock. I just mean to say it's important for us to have some perspective, because this little horn has been hypothesized for many times to be many rulers and many nations. I think in Daniel's time, or for Daniel's readers, and especially up until the time of Jesus, they thought Antiochus IV, which was a guy that was blaspheming the temple, he was doing some terrible things. And I believe that they may have thought that it could be him. But over time, I'm sure that Christians thought it was the Emperor Nero, Stalin, Hitler, and more. Because the fact of the matter is that there is one Antichrist. But 1 John tells us that there are many, in a broader sense, many Antichrists. 1 John 2:18 says, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist, the Antichrist, is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. What does that mean? It means that there are many people that preach his messages, even if they are not him. Don't you see in our world today, the spirit of the Antichrist is alive and well? There are many Antichrists in our world, false prophets peddling a message that's contrary to God's word, trying to mar what he says. The point is, whether it be these three plus one or any others, there's always another beast seeking to devour God's church. Always another beast seeking to devour God's church. But Daniel knows that a great and wonderful eternal kingdom is on the way. But listen, y'all, a long and hard road of suffering is laid out before that kingdom arrives. Battles will be lost, but the Son of Man will win the war. I'm going to be perfectly blunt, okay? To be perfectly blunt, The beast will at times have his way over Christians. This is why Daniel says, my face is, the color of my skin changed. It horrified him to see that the enemy would have his way over Christians. And I don't just mean dragging them in his direction. I mean killing them, trampling them, devouring them, stamping them under his feet. The enemy will have his way, he says. Saints will be martyred. The church will be blasphemed. The church will be desecrated. While we experience what I believe here, right now, in 2025, praise the Lord, while we experience what I believe is revival in our nation right now, can you testify and thank God for that? Praise God. I think that's happening right now. Many of you are evidence of that, especially young men. Oh, my goodness. I think that we're experiencing this right now, revival. But I want you to understand, where we were a year, 2 years ago, where you said, oof, it's not looking good. We're headed in a bad direction. I think the church is headed in a good direction right now. I really do. I thank God for that. I don't just mean fellowship, although definitely fellowship. But I want you to understand, this week, the country of Nigeria was labeled by our president a country of particular concern. That may not mean much to you. It's an official designation. What it means is that they're going to keep their eye on that country because religious liberty is being insanely violated. It means that there could be sanctions that come. The international eye is on. It's a good thing to label them that way. By the way, Nigeria was labeled that way in 2020 by the Trump administration. That label was removed in 2023, inexplicably. I'm about to tell you why inexplicably. It was removed in 2023 by the Biden administration. It was then re-given on October the 31st, just, what was that, 2 days ago. Here's why Nigeria needs to be a country of particular concern. And I say this with grief in my heart, okay? From January to August of this year, over 7,000 Christians have been reported massacred in Nigeria. Another 7,800 have been abducted. Between 2019 and 2024, data shows that over 20,000 Christians have been killed in Nigeria. In 2024 alone, Nigeria was the country with the highest number of Christians killed and kidnapped since 2009. Reports say that at least 52,250 Christians have been martyred in Nigeria, along with 18,000 churches being burned and 2,200 Christian schools have been attacked. I believe that this is what Daniel means when he says the beast will have his way. And praise God, he doesn't have his way to that extent in our country right now. But in some ways, he's having his way in the United States as well. Truth is being maligned. There isn't a lot of salt on our children's generation, especially, because that horn is loud. And he's arrogant, and he wants to drag us away from Christ. And in many ways, he may be successful. But the great reminder is that the beast will only have his way for a time. Amen? Jesus, by the way, appearing in Mark chapter 1, I think that this is so important. When Jesus appears in Mark chapter 1, the very first words, by the way, that Jesus speaks in Mark 1 are, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, hold on a second. He didn't say, the kingdom of God is coming. Hear me? He didn't say the kingdom of God did come. He's saying on his arrival, the kingdom of God is at hand. Not coming soon, at hand. But I say that because there are many times, and I know for a fact that you see this. I just read this. But I know that you see this in your life even. There are many times that it does not feel like the kingdom of God is at hand, does it? There are many times that it doesn't feel like that. But I want you to understand that the kingdom of God was still at hand when Jesus was betrayed by Judas. The kingdom of God was still at hand when Jesus was arrested. His disciples fled. He was whipped, mocked, crucified, and buried. Did you know the kingdom of God was still at hand when those things happened? The kingdom of God was still at hand when Peter and John were arrested. The kingdom of God was still at hand when Stephen was martyred for his faith, when Saul was ravaging the church, when Paul was stoned and nearly left for dead. He was left for dead. He didn't die. The kingdom of God was still at hand when Nero was tossing Christians into the Roman Colosseum to be eaten by lions. The kingdom of God was still at hand when the Church of England was torching, burning Christians at the stake. The kingdom of God was still at hand and is still at hand when the culture of so-called tolerance is shooting up churches and Christian schools. The kingdom of God is at hand today as it was at hand when Jesus said those words in Mark chapter 1. And I think what Daniel is saying here, and you'll see this on the screen behind me, is simply this. The kingdom is at hand, and when it feels like it isn't, remember that it's in hand. You follow me? The kingdom of God is at hand. And in the many, many times that it doesn't feel like that, you got to remember, and I got to remember, that it is in hand. And that the beast may have his way for a time, but only for a time, because he has an expiration date. And the Ancient of Days will one day hold court. Because we too, just like Daniel, and he's just a man, y'all. And in verse 28, when you read like a journal entry, that he's alarmed. His color changes. He says, but I kept the matter in my heart. I think that that is so poignant and that you and I should take that, because we too should keep this matter. Well, we've talked about this morning in our hearts on days where the beast's viciousness is seen and felt, that you and I, looking from the sea, a place of chaos, we have to look to the clouds and be reminded of the truth that the Son of Man will come on the clouds, not at this time, to be killed at the hands of the enemy, but to himself do the slaying. Church, when you live in the sea, are you keeping your eyes on the clouds? And I think that we, like the bridegroom being ready, right? Or like the bride being ready for the bridegroom, we should keep our eyes on the clouds and wait for the day that Jesus comes. But that's not what I mean. What I mean is that we should keep our eyes on the clouds, and when we look up, be reminded that one day you'll see Jesus there. Amen. When you look up, that one day you'll hear trumpets and know that time's up for the enemy, and all of his wins on the battlefield will turn into a big loss in the war. You see, when the enemy is loud and effective, are you looking beyond the horn to the one who will strip him of his power? You know, I've said many things this morning about the day of the return of Jesus. As I've said before, that is a beautiful and wonderful day for those that are in Christ Jesus. But I have to tell you the truth. That is not a beautiful day for those that have never placed their faith and trust in Jesus for the salvation of their sin. And the reality is that if that's you, with all the love in my heart that I could muster, I need you to understand the urgency that tomorrow is not promised for you and me. And that one day, as the Ancient of Days holds court, he will look at you and say, it's time to pay up. And your plea will either be, Jesus paid it for me, or I should have believed and now I got to pay it myself. You see, Jesus entered into this world as the mightiest king that has ever existed. And yet he was willing to die for you and me. And so you don't have to work your way to glory. You simply have to trust what Jesus has accomplished for you and lay it at his feet and say, God, I can't save myself, but I believe in what Jesus has done for me. I give you my life. And today, it doesn't have to be complicated. Today can be the day of salvation for you. And I beg of you, make the day that the Son of Man comes on the clouds a day of rejoicing for you. The ball is truly in your court. How will you respond to him?